loving Heavenly Father, we'd like tonight to use the word of one who learned to know and to love you. When he said, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. And his merciful kindness is great towards us, and his truth endureth forever." Lord, tonight, that's the way we feel. We've come from many places. How grateful we are for thy protection and thy care. We're thinking not only of the dangers of physical travel, but Lord, we think of the other snares and dangers and temptations from which thou hast delivered us. And we thank thee tonight for the precious, saving, holding grace of Jesus Christ. As we meet tonight, Lord, we're looking to heaven for a blessing. But we're thankful that thou dost use human beings to proclaim thy goodness, thy great salvation, thy redeeming power. And so tonight, Lord, use thy servant. Speak through him. Minister to each one of us as he opens thy word. We've come, dear Lord, to yield our talents, our hearts, all that we have to thee. The reason we're doing it, Lord, is because thou hast invited us to be partners with thee in the great redemptive program of reaching out and of carrying this message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we work, as we study, as we discuss together, as we pray together, Lord, and we do feel that this must be a time of prayer and of personal heart-searching and drawing close to one another and to thee. And as we enter into this experience together, may the Holy Spirit reveal to us just what our needs are. And oh Lord, we're thankful tonight that provision has been made to meet every need through Christ our Lord. May we understand truly the great challenge of finishing God's work. We're thankful it is thy work, Lord, not ours. But we're also thankful that we've been made participants in this work. We realize it's an inward work and an outward work. A people saved by grace, working to save others. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim those essential elements of the gospel in the setting of the three angels' messages, so that those who hear will respond and accept the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. Hear us tonight in our prayer. We look to thee, Lord, with anticipation, open hearts. We pray, Lord, that they may be clean hearts tonight because of thy forgiveness and of thy righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The message for tonight can be found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I would like you to have a prayer in your heart as we meditate upon the themes that we find first in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. According to the Revised Standard Version, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we move to verse 14. Till the end. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul considers every ambassador of Christ as a steward of the mysteries of God. What is required of every ambassador is to be a trustworthy servant of God, through which Christ himself can make his appeal of reconciliation to all men. Many have noticed the remarkable tension which exists in this passage of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul announces triumphantly the historic fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, yet nevertheless proceeds with a surprising imperative to men: be reconciled to God. How can these two be harmonized? The fact that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself, and God's command to men to be reconciled to God. Why, after God's act of reconciliation, still an act of men? Many have tried to reason this tension away by emphasizing only one aspect at the cost of the other. Some have stressed that God has so perfectly reconciled the human race at the cross of Christ, that everybody is reconciled in spite of himself. He only needs to know it. Christ died for the sins of all. Therefore, everybody's sins are already paid and forgiven at the cross. The preacher has merely to announce this good news to all, so that all become aware of this good news, and then he can move on. This has led to the popular doctrine of universalism in salvation. That is, that all men will ultimately be saved. Others have gone to another extreme. They stressed man's part in his reconciliation to God to that extent that faith and works become the basis on which God would accept the believer. This has led many to believe that men's reconciliation with God really wholly depended on his faith and goodwill. God was reconciling. Be reconciled. These two have often been divorced. But the Apostle Paul places both in an unbreakable interrelationship. God's reconciliation in Christ was accomplished completely without our goodwill
or cooperation. In Romans chapter 5, the apostle mentions this when he says, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. When Christ died at the shameful cross on that hill, he restored the whole human race into favor of God. One has died for all. In Colossians 1 verse 20, Paul even writes that God reconciled in Christ all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is cosmic reconciliation. This is indeed the great mystery of saving grace. But in the proclaiming of this divine mystery, God wants man's response. The response of acceptance and surrender of heart to this sovereign reconciliation of God. In such faith, man not only recognizes God's free and undeserved favor in Christ, but also participates in the power of God's atonement. Such faith knows of no merit of its own, but of Christ's merits alone. God's message of reconciliation is at once his appeal to us to accept his act of reconciliation in Christ, and to live out of it, out of the riches and the power of Christ's atonement on behalf of our fellow men. The Christian should behave and look more redeemed than any other person. God's message of reconciliation in Christ calls for a faith. And when it doesn't find faith, it creates faith in its own message. In the hearts of those who do not resist its drawing power. This is the miracle of the Holy Spirit, which outside of faith can never be understood. Faith is at the same time a gift from God and a responsibility of man to exercise. But faith does not possess any merit in itself. It only recognizes with joy and gratitude Christ's righteousness and mercy in his atoning sacrifice and mediation. Faith then is not meritorious, but instrumental in appropriating the gift that God offers in the message of the cross of Christ. While a faith that is exercised outside of the promises of God is only superstition, a faith that claims the promises without submitting to its conditions is only presumption. But faith that submits to God's work of atonement in Christ changes the heart and transforms the character of the believer. What then is God's work of atonement? Historical Christianity, unfortunately, has come to restrict the term atonement to the death of Christ on the cross. Such a concept of atonement omits Christ's priestly ministry after his ascension into heaven, as well as the atoning ministry of the Levitical priest in the Old Covenant sanctuary. Even Orthodox scholars like Louis Burkhoff have admitted that the weak spot in the evangelical theology of atonement is that it separates the cross from the intercessory work of Christ. The Bible uses the word atonement in a more comprehensive way than Christian theology is accustomed to doing. Paul's classic passage in 2 Corinthians 5:19 states that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. Already right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God dealt with man in mercy in view of his death sentence, because Christ stepped in as man's mediator. The promise of man's Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 was God's first reconciliation with sinful man, and his covering of the garments of skin by God pointed symbolically to the divine covering of human guilt and shame. Ellen White has captured this larger view of atonement when she writes in Patriarchs and Prophets 3:66, "Not alone at the Savior's advent, but through all the ages after the fall and the promise of redemption, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." Christ was the foundation and center of the sacrificial system in both the patriarchal and the Jewish age. And she adds, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses understood the gospel. They looked for salvation through man's substitute and surety. Many Christians have lost sight of the truth that the saints of the Old Testament were not only looking forward to the promised Messiah, but also had a present Savior through whom they had communion with God. Only when Israel sinned presumptuously and persistently did God separate himself from his people. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." To understand the gospel of reconciliation, we must view it in the context of God's eternal covenant within the Godhead, in which God, the Son, before the creation of the world, pledged himself to become the Lamb to be slain as man's substitute and surety. The Apostle Peter writes to that effect in 1 Peter 1:20, that Christ was destined before the foundation of the world to be its Lamb. And Paul declares in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Our salvation, therefore, did not originate with our efforts or sacrifices or even desires to be reconciled with God. We did not seek for grace, but grace was sent in search for us. God, in his infinite love, took the initiative for our redemption. He came to Adam. Adam didn't come to God. And still this is the same today. Therefore, his name will be praised in the highest forevermore by all the redeemed. Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." If we cannot learn to sing his praises here, we are not fitted for the hereafter. The cream of all true religion is the praise of God, the joy of salvation, God's sovereign election of man in Christ. That is the source of our salvation. Not our choice of him, but his choice of us is our unassailable assurance of our acceptance with God. This covenant between the Father and the Son is gradually unfolded more fully in God's covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, Israel, culminating in the new covenant of Christ in the upper room at the Passover night, when he took the cup and pledged to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ's blood is profoundly called in Hebrews 13, the blood of the eternal covenant. The gospel of reconciliation that the remnant church has to preach is also called in Revelation 14 an everlasting gospel. Because Calvary's cross is immortalized by the resurrection of Christ. And there is no other gospel in the last generation than there was in the first generation. It is unchangeable, unchanged. And there is only one way of salvation for all men in all ages. It is devised by God Himself. It has come to man by divine revelation, not by philosophical meditation. Therefore, the gospel is a rock of offense to all human self-righteousness, and a folly to all human philosophy and philosophical ethics. Yet the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. And he warns in Galatians 1 that anyone who tempers with the gospel has immediately perverted the gospel and falls under the curse of God Himself. Already in his own time, Paul observed preachers who falsified the gospel, who preached, says 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, another Jesus than he preached, and who transmitted a different spirit and a different gospel. How careful then ought we to study the whole Bible and the spirit of prophecy writings on God's atonement and reconciliation. The ultimate purpose of atonement is indeed that we become at one with God. That He will be called our Father, and He looks down upon us and says, you are my people. Reconciliation is by definition the restoration of a broken relationship. It was good in the beginning, but it has to be restored. Paul uses the verb to reconcile in his counsel on marriage. For the reunion of a man and his wife after they have been estranged and separated for a time, 1 Corinthians 7, 11. Here, reconciliation with a small r occurs between men and fellow men. But the apostolic counsel is rooted in the great reconciliation with a big r between God and man. In this big reconciliation, God sets the conditions and makes the promises of our reunion with God. He wants it. He pledged it. And God makes no failures. He will finally be united with the human race again. And I want to be part of it. The scriptures of both Old Testament and New Testament compare God's covenant people with a symbolic woman, chosen to be married to God as her heavenly bridegroom. Hosea speaks this way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Paul, Revelation. What a beautiful picture of love and faithfulness. The prophets announce that God, in His holy jealousy, cannot tolerate Israel's faithlessness and infidelity. He cannot bear Israel's trust in other powers who did not deliver Israel from Egypt, the house of bondage. Because Israel continued to break her covenant with God, God reacted by pouring on them His holy wrath and fury by sending them into exile among the nations. God is full of passion. No. He punished His people with a punitive righteousness, not because He had no love, but because His holiness could not condone Israel's unrighteousness. This appears from Amos' oracle of God to Israel in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Here we can see that God's punitive righteousness is not in conflict with his electing love for Israel. It is not either righteousness or love. Both God's justice and his mercy are rooted in the same love. God's holiness implies the union of his justice and his mercy. The Holy One therefore not only punishes sin in the fury of his holy wrath, but also in his mercy tries to save and restore the sinner. He at once hates sin and loves the sinner. Here one of the most moving revelations of God to an apostate Israel through Hosea 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Atma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Places like Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Such a wonderful God we may serve. In the sanctuary surfaces, God reveals that his reconciliation with sinful man is conditioned by God's own sacrificial offering to expiate or expurge human sin. God will provide his own lamb to carry the sin of the world away. Abraham had to learn it. We must know it. There is no reconciliation of God with us without expiation. Because God's holiness cannot excuse or immortalize our sin. The Lord teaches this fundamental truth to Israel in the classic passage of Leviticus 17:11 regarding the requirement of sacrificial animals, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. Notice the emphasis. I have given it for you upon the altar. All the pagan nations were bringing their sacrifice to their Baals. Only in Israel was it remarkably the opposite. God says, I give this blood for you upon the altar. That is righteousness by faith in the coming Lamb of God. It is Old Testament teaching. I, says Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The crucial question of the gospel of reconciliation has always been and still remains, is blood atonement really absolutely necessary for man's salvation? We know the scripture in Hebrews 9:22. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But in spite of the biblical witness, there have been scholars up until today, starting with Abelard in the 12th century, who systematically say no. God is love. And therefore, he could have forgiven our sins also without any blood atonement. Christ only died at the cross out of love in order to awaken in our hearts love for God. And on the basis of our love for God and our change of heart, God will then forgive us our trespasses. This so-called subjective atonement doctrine became the heart of liberal Protestant theology since Schleiermacher, and finds its defenders among many liberals in all churches today, even some among us. Although the emphasis on God's love and mercy strikes genuine biblical chords, still no justice is done to the fullness of God's revealed will and character. Many serious Bible scholars have pointed out that love without justice becomes weakness and sentimentality and cannot give man a good conscience. It is not sufficient to relieve the conscience from subjective feelings of guilt psychologically. The problem of guilt still remains. Scripture therefore places the substitutionary suffering and death of the Messiah at the center of God's reconciliation with the world. Because God is not only love, He is also holy. His love is holy. In Israel's liturgy of the sanctuary, Israel heard it singing in Psalm 49, "Truly, no man can ransom himself or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice, that he should continue to live on forever and never see the pit." That message of Isaiah of Psalm 49 is taken up by Jesus Christ in Mark 10:45 when he says, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This message was taught in the Old Testament explicitly in Isaiah 53, which has been called the culmination of all Old Testament preaching. And that chapter in Isaiah 53 connects the messianic prophecies with the sanctuary sacrifices. Hear these assuring words: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed." That is the balm in Gilead. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What right do we have to lay our sins upon Jesus if the Father would not have done it? Many doubt whether they have the right to do it. They have no right. But the Father says us that he has done it. And whether you accept it or not, believe it or not, he has laid our iniquities upon him. And he has carried them away, and he suffered not only for the good, but also for the bad people. And that is good news for me. Here is portrayed before our very eyes the dramatic means by which God is able and willing to reconcile us to himself again. God forgives, while he does not excuse sin enough. God remains holy in his forgiveness. Ellen White has amplified this in the clearest terms in Patriarchs and Prophets 5:22. Quote, "The unconditional pardon of sin never has been and never will be." I repeat, the unconditional pardon of sin never has been and never will be. Such pardon would show the abandonment of the principles of righteousness, which are the very foundation of the government of God. It would fill the unfallen universe with consternation. That so-called benevolence which would set aside justice is not benevolence, but weakness. End quote. The clearest revelation of God's reconciliation with us is found in the death of Christ himself, in the New Testament witness of the apostles. The cross of Christ is God's answer to the devil's deception that a God of love is no longer a God of justice. The devil divorces mercy and justice in God. But the cross is the answer. The most profound declaration on Christ is probably found in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, where we read, "Whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Here we find that the cross is not an act of criminals merely, or of Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, but that within this human setting, God acted his own reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the message. And God put Jesus forward as the expiation by his blood of our sin. And that was to show, and remarkably, Paul doesn't say God's mercy, as you would expect. It doesn't say this shows God's love, but it says repeatedly, this shows God's righteousness. The key word in the apostolic gospel is that the gospel brings the righteousness of God. God has more to do than to save our souls. He has to clean his own name when he saves our souls. And that's why the cross of Christ is first of all not our justification, but God's own justification. And that's why we read here that God has been in great forbearance overlooking the sins of the past. For 4,000 years, the people were bringing bloody sacrifices and received atonement through the Levitical priest, but how foolish would it be to think that the blood of a goat can atone for the moral sin of a moral human being? God did not realistically deal with sin in the sacrificial sacrifices. He never claimed that. Hebrews 10 says it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. But God accepted the blood of bulls and goats on the provision that the real lamb that he would send would come in due time, on the right time. And so, in his forbearance, he was forgiving the sin in view of the only sacrifice that would count before God. In the historic cross of Christ, God finally dealt realistically with our sin, without any restraint, and therefore Jesus had to bear the curse of God on human sin. Christ died under the pressures of God's own wrath and fury on human sin. Otherwise, he only died as a martyr for his ideals. Ellen White has written a special passage in the second volume of the Testimonies, pages 200 till 215, as a moving testimony about the sufferings of Christ, which we should read continually. It brings home to our hearts the necessity of Christ's sufferings and death, and widens our limited views of atonement that so many of us had. She points out the mistake of thinking that Christ was still assured of the Father's acceptance while he was hanging on the cross. He could see no longer beyond the portals of the tomb. She says, Christ's keenest anguish was a sense of his Father's displeasure. His mental agony because of this was of such intensity that man can have but faint conception of it. bodily pain, she says, was but a small part of the agony of God's dear Son. The sins of the world were upon him, also the sense of his Father's wrath as he suffered the penalty of the law transgressed. It was these that crushed his divine soul. It was the hiding of his Father's face, a sense that his own dear Father had forsaken him, which brought despair. He had not one ray of light to brighten the future. It was in this terrible hour of darkness, the face of his Father hidden, legions of angels enshrouding him, the sins of the world upon him, that the words were wrenched from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And still he wanted to die to save us all. Can anyone comprehend such a love? The preaching of the cross and the sufferings of Jesus Christ are the only means to win our souls back to the Father. It is not enough to win a soul for the church. We must win souls for God in Jesus Christ. Too many join the church who have not joined Christ. If we want to have revival, we must preach what has to be preached. We are not called to preach doctrines. We are called to preach Christ. And of all Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world, we are told. If we preach a living Savior who died for our sins to reconcile us with the Father, hearts will be moved. And then souls will stay within the church if that preaching will be repeated. Reconciliation, but not without expiation. On that old rugged cross, on that hill far away, he did it all for us. He cried, it is finished. That means it is completed. The ransom is paid. And at that moment, the devil fell like lightning from heaven. It was the death knell for the devil when Jesus said, it is finished. Oh, Ellen White has a moving portrayal in another passage where she says, Christ planted his cross midway between heaven and earth, drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. Justice moved from its exalted throne and with all the armies of heaven approached the cross. There it saw one equal with God, bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin. With perfect satisfaction, justice bowed in reverence at the cross, saying, it is enough. The Father was propitiated when justice was fully satisfied. This is the biblical reason why there is no forgiveness with God without pleading on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. Had God pardoned Adam's sin without any atonement, sin would have been immortalized. The cross was ordained as the means of atonement in the councils of heaven. It is God's means of winning man to himself. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. There is no evangelist in our church that can draw all men. There is no pastor that can keep all men in the church. But if the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher will uplift him higher and higher, they will all be close to Jesus. They will all stay. Families will stay together. The church will stay together. The Elijah message will break through. Behold, says John, the Lamb of God. You cannot understand him fully, but you can behold him. That's all you need. That's why preachers should be God's good storytellers. The story of God. If they tell the story as it happened, the Holy Spirit will draw the souls, and the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. It's not the uplifting of the Ten Commandments so much as of the cross with the Ten Commandments that will bring a soul to repentance. Also, we must remember that Jesus was not sent to change the heart of an angry God. Jesus was sent by a loving God, who loved us so much that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the heart of the three angels' messages, isn't it? There is no other gospel than the ancient gospel, and the urgency and the seriousness of this message of reconciliation can be seen from the paralleling words in the same chapter, John 3, verse 36. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. The wrath of God rests upon every sin that is cherished. But in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is averted. And Jesus carried that wrath so that we may be forever reconciled to the Father. How then can anyone answer the question of Hebrews 2 verse 3? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. God's reconciliation must be passed on to all our fellow men. Whether we are guilty or they are guilty, we have to put efforts to reconcile ourselves with all men as far as possible. It is not always possible. Sometimes it is impossible. I will close with a story of the Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom, if you permit me. Corrie ten Boom had suffered with her sister incredible anguish in a concentration camp of Ravensbrück in Germany. But by the mercy of God, she came through while her sister died in misery. After the war, she began to hold meetings of testimonies of God's love right in Germany. And in the city of Munich, after one of her testimonies, as you may have read, one man stepped down the aisle with a beaming face and said, Fräulein Corrie ten Boom, how happy it is that Christ has washed also away my sins. And she recognized in him that cruel guard that had caused so much terror to her sister Betsy. And while this man held out his hand to shake her hand, she felt a coldness coming over her that made it impossible for her to lift her arm. And she sent up a prayer to God, Lord, what can I do? Lord, this man has so much harm done to us. I cannot forgive him. And that man stood there with his hand out, wanting to be reconciled. And she sent a second prayer up. Lord, I cannot forgive him. Help me to forgive him with your forgiveness. And she felt as an electrical current, her arm lifted, put in his own hand, and she said, I forgive you with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. What is impossible with man? It's possible with God. So let us go out and show the world that we believe in reconciliation by grace alone. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.